Hello, and welcome to the History of the Early Church. Episode 44, The Salvation of Humankind. In this episode of our First Three Centuries series, we continue our discussion of early Christian theology by looking at the early church's beliefs about salvation. As we saw last episode, early Christians believed salvation was the work of no one other than God, and as such, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was to be worshipped as God alongside the Father. But what exactly did the early church mean when it confessed Christ as Savior? What was God saving the human race from? What did salvation actually mean? Why was it necessary? And how did the Lord accomplish it? From his incarnation, to his death on the cross, to his glorious resurrection, and now, in the age of his church, how had the Lord been saving his people? Unlike the subjects of the Trinity and Christology, the doctrine of salvation, also known as soteriology from the Greek word soter, meaning savior, never became the center of a massive controversy in the early church. Though certainly present in early theological discussion, soteriology itself was never front and center in the same way the relationship between the Son and the Father was. Since so much of what became established orthodoxy was developed in opposition to early heresies, the early Christian understanding of salvation was somewhat less developed and refined. As a result, this episode is a little shorter than previous ones in this series. Nevertheless, the early church did meditate on the mystery of Christ's saving work, even if this is not always fully visible in our sources. Before we proceed, however, it will be beneficial to provide a brief summary of the early church fathers' views on sin and the fallen creation. The presence of sin and evil in the world, and its effect on human nature, are a natural corollary to the doctrine of salvation. Getting a better understanding of what exactly Christ was saving people from will help us grasp some of the ways salvation was understood. For the early Greek fathers, the primary consequences of the fall of Adam described in Genesis 3 were death and corruption. From the time of the apologists onward, there was a marked tendency in Greek theology to hold a high estimate on the value of human freedom. These early writers did acknowledge that something had changed for the worse after the fall. Clement of Alexandria, for instance, described the effect as a disordering of human nature. But Greek theology was hesitant to place too much emphasis on the corrupting influences of sin on the free will of man, because they wanted to maintain that human beings were responsible for their actions, and as such accountable to God. Justin and the other apologists routinely defended this in typically Hellenistic ways, rehashing the same arguments for free will used by earlier philosophers against other philosophers. In this enterprise, there was less recourse to the scriptures themselves and a greater dependence on Hellenic thought. However, we must again remember that Justin and the apologists were writing primarily to Greco-Roman audiences, and so the imbalance we perceive in their thought should be taken with a grain of salt. Another notable aspect of early Greek theology when it came to the fall was the view of Adam and Eve. The Greek fathers did not view the first humans as perfect creatures, even prior to their fall. Instead of seeing the primordial epitome of human nature, the Eastern Church saw Adam and Eve as children, if not physically, then certainly spiritually. When Adam and Eve were created, they were not perfect, but instead innocent. They needed time to grow, transform, and become truly virtuous and holy. While they used their free will in cooperation with God, they were perpetually sustained as effectively immortal. But with the fall, they were driven from the divine presence and subjected to death. Some Greek fathers even speculated that had humanity not fallen in the Garden of Eden, Christ would have still become incarnate so as to complete the transformation of the human race. In this view, then, the fall was a great rupture in God's plan to transform humanity, but the incarnation of the Word was never Plan B. Therefore, salvation was viewed as much more than merely a return to the Edenic state. In contrast to the Greek East, the Latin West tended to have a greater appreciation for the corrosive effect of sin on human nature, especially free will. Tertullian, the first Latin father, was a firm believer in free will, but he tempered this with a strong emphasis that Adam's sin resulted in a persistent bias of human beings towards sin. Tertullian set the stage for all subsequent Western theology by describing the fall in such somber terms, that the whole of human nature and the human race was stained by sin. The human nature Adam received from God was thoroughly corrupted and passed on to all his descendants. Both Tertullian and Cyprian appear to have linked the transmission of sin with procreation. Cyprian, for instance, appealed to Psalm 51, quote, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." For Cyprian, this was key to why even infants needed to be baptized and cleansed of sinful impurity. For even though they themselves had not committed any evil, they had from their parents inherited fallen nature. For Tertullian and others, in some way, the entire human race was participatory in Adam's sin, by virtue of all humans being the fruit of his primordial loins. There is one final aspect of the early patristic view of the origin of sin and evil in the world I want to mention. That is the role of the devil, fallen angels, and demons. We discussed this with Dr. Heiser in our second interview, and next episode we will explore this subject fully. Both the Greek and the Latin fathers believed strongly in the presence of supernatural evil. They always maintained human beings had free will, but the baneful influence of the demonic was ever present and played a significant role in explaining why the world was so full of evil. With that, let's proceed on to the early Christian beliefs about the Savior and salvation. Broadly speaking, the early church emphasized three components of what constituted the saving work of Christ: his life and teaching, his suffering and death on the cross, and his resurrection and exaltation by God. A key concept related to this work was what we now call the atonement. Although the term was not used by the early Greek and Latin fathers, the English word atonement does do a good job at capturing what the fathers meant when describing specifically the work of Christ on the cross. The word conveys the sense that the death of Christ makes believers at one with God, that the cross restores the broken relationship between God and humanity, repairing what was once lost. We can detect four broad ways of thinking about the saving work of Christ and/or atonement: Christ as the teacher and moral exemplar, Christ as the giver of deification, Christ as sacrificial victim, and Christ as victor. All of these concepts are present to various extents in the New Testament itself. Paul and the other apostolic writers used several images and themes to communicate what it meant for Jesus Christ to be the Savior, and so it is no surprise that we find the same overlap and variety in the early church fathers. In addition, also like the New Testament authors, the church fathers place the work of Christ within the larger context of salvation history found in the Holy Scriptures. The salvation accomplished by the Messiah was the climax of a story which stretched back to creation and stretched forward into the last days. Jesus Christ was the center of all human history. Among the earliest views of Christ as Savior in the patristic sources is Christ as the teacher and the moral example for all. Jesus Christ is viewed as the revealer of knowledge and divine lawgiver, the one whose perfect obedience to God the Father provided the perfect example for all to follow. This theme of Christ as teacher and example is heavily present in the second century. Like with their theology of the Trinity, the apostolic fathers and apologists were somewhat unreflective when it came to soteriology, especially the significance of Christ's death on the cross. Indeed, the doctrine of Christ as example and teacher has often been seen as a great step down from the earlier, more bold soteriology found in the New Testament. Instead of Paul's deep discussion in his letters on how Christians were justified by faith and not by works of the law, or the letter to the Hebrews' rich application of the Old Testament cult to Christ and the cross, the earliest church fathers appeared to present the dull and simple-minded notion that Jesus Christ died as just a moral example for everyone. How on earth does such a viewpoint even explain what makes salvation possible? Now, if you find the moral exemplar doctrine unimpressive, there is more to it. Not every early Christian thinker had the chops to express such deeper meaning. But it is clear, both from those fathers who could express it, like Irenaeus, and liturgical sources, that Christ as teacher and moral exemplar went beyond just superficial formulations. The faith of the second century church viewed imitation of Christ as assimilation to God. Christ's example did more than just reveal the true path. It allowed Christians to participate in this path and be truly conformed to the image of Christ. This assimilation resulted in salvific transformation, whereby Christians became like God, righteous and wise. We can see hints of this deeper theology, even in the apostolic fathers and apologists. Justin Martyr, after all, was, well, a martyr. That fact should never be forgotten when one reads his somewhat superficial ways of describing Christ's saving work in his apologies to pagan audiences. Undoubtedly, the Christian philosopher and his fellow apologists were nourished by the internal faith of the Church, celebrated every Sunday in the Eucharistic liturgy, which, although not as visible to us, was no less important. Salvific assimilation to Christ would find deeper reflection in the view of Christ's saving work most commonly associated with the Greek East. This doctrine is known as deification, in Greek theopsiesis, also called divinization, in Greek theosis. However, I should emphasize that while deification is a more prominent concept in Eastern theology, it was by no means absent in the West, and we should be careful not to draw too hard a line between the Latin and Greek-speaking halves of early Christianity. The doctrine of deification would not receive quite as extensive reflection until the controversy over Christ's divinity in the 4th century. Obviously, the Church needed to settle the matter of Christ's own divinity in order to fully appreciate its implications for believers. Yet the seeds were already planted in the first 3 centuries. The doctrine of deification held that Christians became, in the words of the second letter of Peter, quote, partakers of the divine nature. The incarnation made it possible for Christians to become like God, to become inherently immortal, incorruptible, perfect, and holy. Characteristics unique to God, which Christ was now infusing into his people, and would be completed on the final day of resurrection. As mentioned earlier, the early church fathers regarded salvation as much more than merely a return to the Garden of Eden. Deification was what Adam and the human race were destined for. The incarnation and resurrection of Christ made such participation possible, since the Lord had united in his very person the common mortal nature of humanity with his own eternal divinity. In so doing, Christ divinized human nature, as fully revealed in his resurrected body. Whereas the doctrine of deification tended to be more prominent in the Greek East, the doctrine of Christ as sacrificial victim tended to be slightly more prominent in the Latin West. Again, this is in describing the general trend, not an absolute distinction. Christ's death on the cross was viewed as a sacrifice with various connotations. It was vicarious, that is, the Lord's sacrificial death was done for or on behalf of humankind. It was substitutionary. The death of the Lord occurred in place of humankind. God had offered his own Son in place of the human race. It was propitiatory. The death of the Messiah turned away the indignation of God towards sin and evil and made reparations. It was expiatory. The blood of Christ shed and sacrificed during his passion purged the believer of sin's taint. All these concepts of Christ as sacrificial victim, vicariousness, substitution, propitiation, and expiation, overlapped and were linked together in the theme of understanding the Savior's death as a sacrifice to God the Father. In the early church's exegetical and liturgical life, the theme of Christ's sacrifice was common. Patristic exegesis, building on the letter to the Hebrews, linked Christ's atoning death with the sacrificial cult of Israel, where Jesus was both high priest, offering the sacrifice to the Father, and also himself the spotless and perfect Lamb. As Adam had been the fountainhead of the human race, so too was Christ head of God's new covenant people, and therefore the one who could offer himself on behalf of his people. In liturgical context, this was most clearly seen in the Eucharist. The sacrificial death of Christ was the context in which the Eucharistic liturgy was understood and offered to God in Christian churches. Perhaps the most ubiquitous theme of early soteriology was that of Christ as victor. Commonly known by its Latin name, Christus Victor, this view has often been called the classic patristic view of salvation. Like Christology, its roots actually stretch back into the ancient Near East, particularly the archetypal combat myth. The combat myth is pervasive throughout all ancient literature. Examples include the Babylonian god Marduk and his victory over the primordial sea dragon Tiamat in the Enuma Elish, or the Canaanite god Baal-Hadad and his victory over the sea god Yam and the death god Mat in the Baal cycle. These themes are present in the Hebrew Bible itself, such as Psalm 74's description of how Yahweh crushed the primordial sea dragon, Leviathan. The combat myth and other cosmic battle imagery was prominent in Jewish apocalyptic literature. This literature had a significant impact in early Christianity, something we'll dive into more next episode. Examples in the New Testament include the Book of Revelation and the Olivet Discourse in the Synoptic Gospels. In addition, Jesus speaks frequently of Satan and the evil spiritual forces led by him. In the Gospels, Christ is tempted in the desert by the enemy, and one of Jesus' most common miracles are his exorcisms. Paul also used terms like principalities and powers, which have usually been understood to refer not so much to earthly rulers, but the evil spirits who lord over the human race. The early church fathers inherited these apocalyptic themes from the scriptures and apostles, and used them as ways to understand the saving work of Christ. In the Christus Victor doctrine, Christ came into the world to overthrow the kingdom of Satan. Since the fall of Adam, the devil, his angels, and death had reigned over fallen humanity. The wages of sin was death, as God declared, and Satan and his minions were the despotic overlords who had dominion over death and its sinful victims. Thus, the coming of the Messiah heralded the overthrow of the devil and his kingdom. By becoming incarnate, the Logos of God was able to take mortality upon himself and experience death, something he could not do without becoming truly human. But because Christ was also truly God, death could not hold him. Thus, the resurrection was the moment Christ destroyed the power of the devil and set humanity free from bondage to death. An associate idea which developed, mainly based on passages like chapter 3 of the first letter of Peter, was what is often referred to today as the harrowing of Hades, where Christ, after his death, descended to the underworld and liberated the righteous saints of old. This image is most striking for its dramatic portrayal of Jesus as the conqueror of death and liberator of souls. Again, we'll discuss these themes more in our next episode. An overlapping concept to this early understanding of salvation was that of ransom. This idea was drawn from both Testaments, especially Jesus' statement in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark that the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many, as well as the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Arguably the most important Old Testament text with regards to atonement theology. This ransom theology was, like much else we've discussed, not fully fleshed out. Christ offered his death as a blood price to redeem humanity. But to whom exactly was the ransom being paid to? Not all the early church fathers are clear on this point, but those who are state the ransom was paid to the devil. The evil one was the established overlord of sinful man. This was a ruse by which Satan was tricked, for he did not realize that the power of death could never hold back the Son of God. However, the notion that God offered his Son's life to the devil to redeem mankind would cause disquiet among other theologians. In the 4th century, later fathers would instead argue Christ paid the ransom to the Father, shifting the ransom theology away from the image of Christ as victor to the image of Christ as sacrificial victim. Aside from Origen's idiosyncratic system of pre-existent souls and universal salvation, only one other major early father in this period articulated what may be described as a fully fledged doctrine of salvation. This was the doctrine of recapitulation expounded upon by Irenaeus of Lugdunum. We discussed Irenaeus' theology briefly back in episode 18 when we covered the great bishop in our narrative, but we did not cover his doctrine of recapitulation. We shall now rectify that here. Irenaeus was one of the few early theologians to bring together the different ways of understanding the fall and salvation into a single, coherent worldview. In Irenaeus' theology, we can see many of the early ideas we've discussed. Adam and Eve were created not as paragons of human perfection, but as spiritual children who needed time filled with grace and communion with God in order to be transformed into becoming like their creator. But our first parents fell prey to the evil angel who convinced them to disobey the commandment of God and partake of the forbidden fruit. From this sin, all Adam's descendants were present in the first man. All his descendants shared in some way in his sinful actions and offended the Heavenly Father. All humanity inherited Adam's weakened morality, corruption, death, and enslavement to the evil angel who tempted him, the devil. In order to undo the effects of the fall on creation and bring humanity to its divine destiny, Christ encompassed all of reality within himself, including human nature. Irenaeus was deeply influenced by the Apostle Paul, from whom he ultimately derived his doctrine of recapitulation. Christ was the second Adam. The first Adam had disobeyed and brought death and evil to the world. Christ recapitulated this in his life, death, and resurrection. He became man, the perfect second Adam, who, unlike the first, was faithful and obedient to God to the point of death, even death on a cross. Just as all sinned and fell with Adam, so in Christ all Christians are restored and remade as God's new humanity. Irenaeus also extended this Pauline concept to Eve. Just as the first Eve disobeyed and brought sin into the world, the second Eve, the Virgin Mary, obeyed God, and thus the incarnation and birth of the Logos was made possible. In this, Christ became what we are, so that we may become what he is. Every stage of human life, from childhood to adulthood, was reproduced in Christ, sanctifying it in the process. By his death on the cross, Christ propitiated the Father and ransomed his people from slavery with his blood. The central point of Irenaeus' theology was that Jesus Christ reproduced in himself the fullness of the humanity that had been in Adam, and thus in his incarnation, life, death, and resurrection, he was able to undo all that had been marred by Adam's sin. In Irenaeus, we see all aspects of the soteriology of the first three centuries come together. All three aspects of Christ's saving work, and all four images of Christ's saving work, with both interpreted within salvation history, the story of the Holy Scriptures. This episode has been briefer compared to our earlier first three centuries episodes. The reason for this is, again, simply that salvation never became the central point of contention in any early Christian controversy. However, as I hope has become clear, soteriology was heavily linked with Christology, and frequently just under the surface in theological debates. What one believed about Christ automatically affected what one believed about salvation. This is partly why the Trinity and Christology were so central in the early controversies. The ramifications had a direct impact on what salvation meant. For example, if Christ was not truly God and truly man, how could his incarnation divinize human nature, or conquer death, or perfectly reveal the Father? We will see all this play out when the narrative resumes. A second point we can draw from this survey is that the early church did not have a single or privileged doctrine of salvation and the work of Christ. Instead, these images of Christ, revealer, deifier, sacrifice, and victor, overlapped and connected with one another in the life and mind of early believers. Such was the deep mystery of salvation that it could not be reduced to a single formula. Next episode, we explore early Christian beliefs concerning the afterlife, the supernatural realm, and the end of the world. As always, thank you for listening. If you enjoy the History of the Early Church podcast, please leave a review on iTunes or in the Google Play Store. Be sure to send in your first three centuries series questions, requests, and feedback. You can email me at historyoftheearlychurch@gmail.com, post a comment on the Facebook page, facebook.com/earlychurchpodcast, or post a comment on the blog site, historyoftheearlychurch.wordpress.com.